webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon, evening. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. And I know today that most people are tuning in not to listen to me whatsoever, but to our special guest today. So I will forego the normal opening commentary and bring online with me the gentleman that you all want to listen to, and that is Dr. R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul, how are you doing today?
Hey, James. It's great to talk with you again.
Now, I have a question that I think everybody that I know of is most interested in finding out, and it's normally one of those questions you ask in polite conversation, but this time everybody really wants to know, how are you?
Actually, I'm doing very well. I'm in better health now than I have been probably in 15 years, James. With the notable exception of a bad wheel, I have a bad knee, and I'm scheduled for a total knee replacement surgery next Thursday. I can't wait for it.
Oh, my. Next Thursday?
Yes.
All I can say is hopefully dry heat is good for knee replacements, because that's what you're going to get. When you come to Scottsdale in late September, the monsoons should be over, so the humidity should be gone, and the highs, well, I hate to tell you, we've had it as high as 103 on October 23rd. So
yeah, I've been out there before, you know, but the dry heat's so much better than what we have here. Here we don't know what dry heat is, just wet heat.
Well, it hopefully will be very good for you, and hopefully you'll have a wonderful time out in Scottsdale. Now, I'm looking at the lineup that you have put together for the conference, the 26th and 27th of September out at Scottsdale Bible Church, and I'm seeing a bit of a theme here. You are speaking on, if God is sovereign, how can man be free, in the evening session the first night, and then in the afternoon, what is the gospel? So that sounds to me like you're going to be addressing, are you going to be addressing, I guess would be the way I put it, some of the more common objections to Reformed theology in those titles?
Yes, not only to Reformed theology, James, but also to the Christian faith in general as well.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, I recall very, very clearly reading, you got to remember, since I wrote The Potter's Freedom, there's another chosen book in my life, not chosen by God, but some other one that I forget the title at the moment. But anyway, I remember very clearly in reading Chosen by God, a line that you used at that time when you spoke of man's freedom and God's freedom. You said, God is free, man is free, God is more free than I am. When my freedom runs into God's freedom, I lose. and I appreciated the fact that you expressed that without quite the long sentences that Brother Edwards used to express a similar concept.
He may have had long sentences, but nobody ever said it better than Edwards did.
No, that's true. But I sort of wonder if more people have read your explanation than his, because it's much more accessible in the same number of years since it was written. But the first talk you're going to be giving, a lot of folks hear you on the radio, and they know something about this Reformed theology business, and yet most of the time their objections have to do with the concept of man's will. Is that are those the people you want to reach there?
Oh, sure. I mean, this is one of the most constant questions that I hear all the time, as I'm sure you're aware of, James, that I've never met a Christian in my life who said that they didn't believe in the sovereignty of God.
Mm.
But the idea that's pervasive out there in the culture is that God's sovereignty is limited by human freedom. And, of course, if that were the case, then it's not God who would be sovereign, but we would be sovereign.
Right.
On the contrary, we would say, yes, that the human freedom is real, but it's limited, and it is always and everywhere limited by God's sovereignty, so that we have to place the limitation at the proper point. The other problem that I think that all Christians wrestle with, particularly in America, is that when we talk about free will, we tend to fill that concept with notions that we have been taught from the time we are children, not realizing that the common and popular understanding of free will is not the Christian view, but is a humanistic secular view. You know, the common view of free will is that we have the ability, equal ability, to opt for good or for evil. That there's no inclination, tendency, or bias that restricts the expression of our choices. And as I say, that's a secular view of free will. It's not the biblical view. The biblical view says that we still have a capacity for choosing. We still have the power to choose what we want to. But the fundamental problem is that the want to is in bondage to sin. And so anytime you talk about willing from a Christian perspective, you have to account for this bondage of which the Scripture speaks.
Well, now, let me ask you. You have been ministering the Word many more years than I have. I'm catching up percentage-wise, but never will in any other way. And I have noticed, so I'd like to get your take on this, I have noticed that it certainly seems to me like coming through the front door of the church is a veritable flood of worldly thinking. So many in the church today do not have a purposefully formed Christian worldview. And as such, they bring the very concepts you were just speaking in regards to freedom of the will and things like that. They bring it right into their interpretation of the Christian faith. Have you seen a trend toward that makes it for each passing decade that much more necessary to cover the basics and to challenge people to have a biblical worldview because it's so invasive within the church?
Without question, James, I really believe that every one of us, no matter how well trained we may be in theology or how devoted we are in our personal faith, we're exposed every day to all kinds of ideas that are on a collision course with the biblical truth. And we don't always recognize them. And I think all of us have allowed certain ideas to creep into our thinking uncritically. And one of the goals of the Christian life is to gain the mind of Christ. That means that every value that I have, every concept that I have, every viewpoint that I espouse, I have to keep examining according to Scripture.
Now, you are involved, of course, in the ministry of the church. You're involved with being obedient in that way, as we're all called to be that way. Wouldn't you agree that really that's where God has intended that kind of remedial reformation, being conformed to the image of Christ, resisting the pressures of the world? Isn't that first and foremost to be found in the proclamation of God's word within the church?
Well, in my 45 years of teaching, James, I haven't been able to find any other place to root that. And I think this is one of the great weaknesses of the church today, is that we're looking everywhere else except to the Word to find answers to our questions and resolutions to the difficulties that we face. I think in many cases, we've lost confidence not only in the truth of the Word of God, but in the power of the Word of God. I keep telling my students in ministry, that's where the power is. The power isn't in programs. The power is not in education. The power is not in eloquence. The power is in the Word, because that's where God placed it.
I'm resisting saying too many amens here, because I'm a Reformed Baptist. We don't really do that. But If that's the one thing I have to complain about Reformed Baptists is we do not amen enough. It would really help me out when I'm preaching too. But
well, if you guys don't have it in the Reformed Baptist community, what do you think it's like in the Presbyterian? You know, God's frozen chosen. Somebody hollers out amen in my church, I stop and say, thank you very much.
I know exactly what you mean by that. But, you know, when you say, when you were just speaking of a lack of confidence in the ministry of the word, the authority of the word, the power of the word, and I would say, could we criticize ourselves? Could we criticize Reformed people that in some ways we tend to be afraid of speaking of the power of the Spirit, likewise being so absolutely necessary for the successful preaching of the word?
You know, there may be a lot of truth in that, and it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, nobody's name is more closely identified with historic Reformed theology than John Calvin. A lot of people like to keep that a secret because he's been so vilified. But among other things, Calvin was described as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Mm. Calvin really drove the point constantly that the preaching of the word is impotent unless that it is accompanied by the Spirit. Mm. And I know I preach every Sunday morning and Sunday night, James, and before every message, I pray for the Spirit's power to descend, and it's not a rote thing. Mm. I make that prayer because I understand that my words will be absolutely useless unless the Spirit accompanies the Word. Mm. And Reformed theology puts a great deal of emphasis on regeneration, on rebirth. And we understand that's where the sovereignty of God is most powerfully influenced and affected by the Spirit's power to change the disposition of the heart. Mm. So of all people who should be proclaiming the power of the Spirit, it should be Reformed people.
Right, right. And yet, you certainly have to have been just as the only term I can use is shocked to read so many non-Reformed men who, when you proclaim the freedom of God and bring about regeneration, you proclaim the power of the Spirit and taking out the heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh. The terminology that is often used to, in essence, disagree, and I have a hard time not saying sometimes mock, that freedom of God, saying that that God is engaging in divine rape, or he's rewiring us against our will, so on and so forth. It truly concerns me when I hear that kind of response to the assertion that it's God through the preaching of the word, the power of the Spirit, that's glorifying himself through the gospel and drawing his people unto himself, and to see people treat it that way. Do you ever have opportunity of talking with some of those folks and saying, what in the world are you talking about when you say that kind of thing?
Oh, sure, just about every day, as you can imagine, James. But, I mean, I wish that every Christian who is struggling with this question would just be a fly in the wall listening in to a conversation that's recorded in the Bible in the same chapter where we have John 3:16, in the discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus, where Jesus talks about being born again. And when Jesus talks to Nicodemus about rebirth, he makes it clear that there's a necessary condition that has to happen to a person before they come to saving faith. Our Lord, it's our Lord, not John Calvin or Paul or anybody else. It's just Jesus. He says, unless a man is born of the Spirit, he can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. And yet we have multitudes of Christian people who are out there saying that you can come to faith without being born again. The whole idea is that you have faith, and then as a result of your faith, or the result of your decision, the result of your choice, then you will be reborn. It's just the opposite of what Jesus says. Jesus says we're born in the flesh, and the flesh can do nothing, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and the necessary condition for saving faith is rebirth. You know, Jesus reiterates that in the sixth chapter of John when he says, nobody can come to me unless it is given to him by the Father. And so I think the great line of division historically on this point of theology is the order. Does faith come and then rebirth, or does rebirth come and then faith? I believe, as you know, James, that rebirth precedes faith. And if it didn't, nobody would ever manifest saving faith, because until we're born again, we're in the flesh, 100% in the flesh. And as Jesus indicated, the flesh profits nothing, and Luther reiterated that by saying that nothing is not a little something.
Well, I know that I have taken a lot of heat for saying similar things in regards to the logical precedence of regeneration to saving faith, but that's okay. We'll continue to take that that heat as we look to what the scriptures say about the gospel. But it really takes us back to the upcoming conference in September, because you're going to be finishing things up by talking about what is the gospel. Now, is that you have been over your career involved in so many discussions about so many aspects of the gospel. Are you going to be addressing a particular aspect here, or is this more general? What direction are you planning on going when you speak to that subject?
Let me go back a little bit. Several years ago at the National Christian Booksellers Convention, a Christian organization took a poll on the floor of the convention where they asked people there, and these were people who were in Christian publishing or owners of bookstores, people who were not secular and not on the edges of the Christian church, but were right in the middle of Christian education. And they asked the simple question, what is the gospel? Asked people to define it. And the ratio that they got was that about 1 out of 100 answers was regarded as an acceptable answer to the question, what is the gospel? Everybody hears the word. Everybody seems to think they know what the gospel is. You ask people, what is the gospel? And they'll say it means that you can have purpose in your life, or that Jesus can be your Savior, and you can have forgiveness and all of these wonderful things that are the consequences of the gospel. But from a biblical perspective, there is a clear content to that idea of gospel in the New Testament. And the fundamental content has to do with what has been accomplished in the life and death of Jesus. The gospel is who Christ is, what he has done, and how we receive the benefits of his work through faith alone. And so we need to go back to the fundamentals here to understand. People say, I'm in the gospel ministry, but they don't even know what the gospel is. I teach doctoral ministry program, and I'll do the same thing. I'll ask the clergy there, tell me what the gospel is. Mm-hmm. And they fumble all over the place. And they don't get it that there is a defined content in the New Testament about the gospel of Jesus.
You said something many years ago that, again, has stuck with me for a long, long time, but it really bothers a lot of people. I don't mean to upset you, to inform you that you've said things that bother people. Something tells me you're fully aware of that fact, and I very much appreciate your willingness to do that. But you like to sometimes turn things on their head, things that have been sort of accepted traditionally, turn them upside down to make people think. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty certain it was you that said the question is not, what will you do with Christ? The question is, what will Christ do with you? And that is so counter to so much of the what's called evangelicalism today, that it truly causes people to stop and think. And many people find that offensive. And yet what you just said about the gospel sounds to me like you're saying, look, the gospel is about what God has accomplished in Christ first and foremost. So that's
the way you stated that thing that I turned upside down. I would just like to just hone that a little bit. Basically, what I've said in that context is, in the final analysis, the question is not, do you know Jesus, mm-hmm. but does Jesus know you?
Mm.
And I draw that from the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus said that many will come to him on the last day, saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And he's going to look at them and say, who are you? Depart from me. I never knew you.
Mm.
And the reason I think that's so urgent is this, James, that one of the big problems we have in our zeal for evangelism, and I wish we had even more zeal for evangelism than we do, but we want so much, so desperately, to see our friends and loved ones and even our people that we've never met before come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that we kind of try to prime the pump and encourage them to make a decision for Christ and get them to make a profession. And we have multitudes of people who profess Jesus. They come to the altar, they raise their hand, they say their prayer. And, of course, we're supposed to make a profession of faith. But the biblical doctrine of justification is not justification by the profession of faith, but it's justification by the possession of it. And Jesus gives that alarming warning, one of the scariest things he ever did. He says, look, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. A person who's truly converted not only professes faith in Christ, he has faith in Christ, and his life is changed. You know, you hear all this stuff about the carnal Christian, the person who is really saved, but his life doesn't change. And you can't find that in the Bible. That's nonsense. That's a theology that's been created to account for false professions.
Most definitely. And when you look at the result in the church of filling the church with people who have no concept of the holiness of God, they have no concept of their own sin, they have no concept of repentance toward God, can there be a more terrible thing than to instruct a man to go and try to minister the life of God to spiritually dead people? I mean, how many people have you seen over your lifetime who had a desire to go into ministry? They encounter that, and now they do computers. They do something, you know, completely different than that. Because
the last number I heard was 16,000 pastors every year leave the ministry.
Oh, my.
There's a wide variety of reasons for that, but that's a huge number.
It is a huge number, and I think part of that number, we can't know what, is due to the tremendous trial of trying to lead an unregenerate flock. And there is so much pressure. And I don't, you know the Presbyterian churches better than I do. I know that recently a lot of attention was focused on the Southern Baptist Convention and the fact that their baptism numbers are down. And there's discussion about the passage of a resolution at the convention actually promoting the idea of church discipline. What an amazing thing that was. And yet there is such a pressure placed upon especially young pastors to, in essence, quote unquote, perform. But is there anybody out there telling these young pastors that the standard that they have to reach for is that which they will bring before the throne of God, not the numbers standards that the denomination might be coming up with?
Well, you know, the organization called Together for the Gospel, mm-hmm. which is an alliance of several leaders, including John Piper and John MacArthur and Lig Duncan and Al Mohler, and I'm involved in this. Every other year we have conferences for clergy. And this past year, I believe we had like 5,000 of them there, James. And the amazing thing to me was the vast majority of these clergy were in their 20s and early 30s.
Mm.
And so I was very much encouraged by this young group of pastors who are coming up and they're being informed about what biblical preaching is and what the role of the pastor is. You have the Shepherd's Conference that John MacArthur runs out there, you know, and he gets 5,000 or 6,000 ministers to that, and he's encouraging them to be expository preachers and to focus on the ministry of the Word. You know, in a secular world where the minister is expected to be a CEO, a guidance counselor, and every other thing, instead of principally being a shepherd of the Word.
Mm-hmm. Most definitely, and I think so many people, I see it in teaching in seminary, so many of those young men are extremely conflicted because they see what the Word says, that they're what they're supposed to be doing, and yet the church does require them to wear so many different hats and to do so many different things that that they are truly torn, and as a result, unfortunately, frequently take the shortcuts when it comes to sermon preparation, and when that becomes necessary to keep the numbers up, it's a sad thing to see. Now, our time's running out with you. I just wanted to give you one last opportunity. When you are going to be speaking in Scottsdale, and you're going to be addressing what is the gospel, would this be something that we would want to bring people to who maybe have some misunderstandings concerning the nature of God's grace, concerning maybe have some inflated views of man's role in regards to salvation? Is this something we'd want to make sure that they hear?
Well, let me tell you what all of the different questions we're going to be addressed. The first one is, has science disproved the existence of God? Mm-hmm. The second one, why does God allow so much suffering and evil? The third one is, if God is sovereign, how can man be free? The next one is Jesus the only way? The next one is, should the church embrace postmodernism? And then finally, what is the gospel? So you can see there's a variety of questions. These are what we call the tough questions that Christians face, mm-hmm. not only from outside the church, but from within the church.
Right, right. And so all of these, especially when John MacArthur is going to be addressing, is Jesus the only way? I'm assuming the rampant pluralism that's going to be addressed at that point, J. Ligon Duncan, postmodernism. These are all extremely difficult questions that are coming into the church, and so I would imagine you're hoping that everyone from across the Valley of the Sun, which, by the way, are you aware, is the fifth largest urban area in the United States. We passed Philadelphia a couple of years ago.
Wow.
Yeah, it's a big place, lots and lots of people, many, many unchurched people here.
Well, 25 years ago, James, I used to spend 4 months a year in Scottsdale writing.
Mm.
And I would go play golf sometimes out in the desert. And where I used to go play golf isn't a desert anymore.
No, no.
It's part of metropolitan Phoenix.
Yeah. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Believe me, I moved here in 1974, and there wasn't much out there. There is now. I don't know where all these people work. And I don't know where we get the water for them either. I really don't. But they're still moving here. And if we had the kind of weather we have during the winter here all the time, we wouldn't have any place to stack the people. But thankfully, it's about 106 degrees and semi-humid outside right now, and that helps keep the population down. So
it does.
Well, now, you said that you're going to be having some surgery, so I'm certain that myself and many others would wish to pray for you and pray for your rapid recovery from that. And so that would probably mean that when you come to Scottsdale this next time, you're not going to be looking at playing any golf.
No, I don't think so. I don't think I'll be ready for that yet.
Yeah, well, we just hope that you have an excellent trip out. I'm sure that many people will be looking forward to having an opportunity of greeting you. And certainly, I want to thank you for taking the time to be with us today on the program, and that there will be many people who will make the choice to be there in September to hear these important questions faced, and certainly are thankful for your lifelong ministry and equipping the people of God.
Well, I appreciate it, and I hope I get to see you when we're out there.
Well, I certainly hope so as well. Thank you very much, sir. All righty.
Thank you.
Thank you for calling. God bless.
Bye.
Bye-bye. That, of course, is Dr. R.C. Sproul. Anyone can recognize Dr. Sproul's voice. I will never forget. I'm going to tell a story before we bring Mel Duncan on. I remember in 1995 at the Christian Booksellers Association conference in Denver, Colorado, myself and some other wide-eyed young Reformed folks managed to track Dr. Sproul down in a hallway. And I remember he was very gracious to speak with us. At the time, our big question had to do with the issue of evangelicals and Catholics together. And he had some very excellent insights for us on that particular subject. And so very thankful for Dr. Sproul's ministry. Now we're joined on the phones now by Mel Duncan calling in. Thank you, Mel. Are you able to hear me?
I sure can, Dr. White. It's a delight to be with you today.
Well, it is awfully good to be with you as well. Now, Mel, help us to understand your relationship here to Ligonier and to the upcoming conference as well.
Sure. Dr. White, I'm the Church Relations Director, and that means that when I get to interact with local church leaders and pastors all over the country, I get to hear stories just like what you told about the last time or the first time that you had a conversation with R.C. Sproul.
Mm-hmm.
It's a lot of fun, really, to talk to ministers, young and old. I get an opportunity to come to towns like Scottsdale and Phoenix and meet with folks in the area and try to build our relationship with the local church. Before I get into all of that, though, I want to say I'm a big fan of The Dividing Line, and I love to keep up with what you're doing down there in the Valley of the Sun, and appreciate the ministry of Alpha and Omega very much.
Well, I appreciate that. I know that a few years ago I had the opportunity of having correspondence with and in conversation with. I've heard people use other terms of familiarity, but I just call him J. Ligon Duncan, and I know there are shortened versions of that, but I'll never get used to it. So I remember hearing him on a Nine Marks program once, and one of the people was just always calling him by three letters, and I was just like, oh. But anyways, I very much appreciated some of the insights that I was able to gain from Dr. Duncan at that time, And so it's good to see the body working together. We all have different gifts, and it's you know, important that we share them with one another. So now this so Ligonier is seeking to have relationships with churches. I really appreciate that because I am a churchman, and I believe very much that the church is the focus. There's just too much in the New Testament about the church for it to be treated like it so often is in evangelicalism today. And so I really appreciate that you seek to have that kind of relationship. There are a lot of ministries out there that sort of bypass the local church and seek to go directly to the people. And I've always had a real hard time with that.
Well, that is our conviction as well, Dr. White. Our goal is to reach a group of people who are somewhere between Sunday school and the seminary, and so we do tend to get a lot of lay folk interested in Ligonier, whether that's one of our conferences or whether that's a regional event, a pastor's gathering. We have a pastor's conference, and then, of course, we have our regional conferences, like the one in, it'll be in Phoenix at the end of September. And so there are a lot of different folks who come to our events. A lot of folks listen to us on radio. But really, if we're not encouraging and plugging these folks back into the local church, that's really where the action's at, and that's where the means of grace live, and that's really our goal, is to encourage these folks in their understanding of the knowledge of God, but do everything we can to encourage them to be active within the local church. You know, R.C. preaches still three times a Sunday, and I think he views everything he's doing in the local church as every bit as important as what he's doing on the conference circuit and with his radio ministry.
Well, I personally think that if a man is seeking to minister within the church and to take what he is studying, take what he's writing, and make it understandable within the context of the brothers and sisters in Christ that he sees on a regular basis, it has an incredible impact on the public ministry that he then has when he's not in that local church. I mean, I'll never forget speaking to the young people at my church for many years. We had a schedule on Wednesday evenings. I had to teach the young people, just like everybody, all the other adults in the church were taking that turn and speaking to them about the doctrine of the Trinity. And, you know, you can write books about really high theology, but when you have to communicate it to the kids, you find out if you really understand it.
Sure.
And I have seen that over and over again, and maybe that's one of the secrets to RC's ability to communicate to such a wide spectrum of people, is that if you don't do that, I think you can really end up sinking into the mire of the academy speak, shall we say.
You know,
and failing to be able to communicate.
That's so interesting you say that. This sort of touches on something R.C. mentioned as you had your conversation with him. We see something at Ligonier, and I would be interested to see your observations, Dr. White, because I know you interact with folks in the academy and in the local church. But we really do see an interesting reformed, evangelical, conservative, reformed wave of folk out there right now. And of course, a lot of that can be attributed to ministries like Ligonier, perhaps to our friend John MacArthur and John Piper and the many people who they have sort of brought on board the arc of Reformed thinkings. But we really do see something of a youth movement going on out there. And it's pretty exciting to go to places like Portland or to Dallas or to Charlotte, all of which are regional events we've held in the last year or so, and see how the audience seems to be getting younger. And it's very exciting because a lot of folks like to lay a lot of claims at the feet of people who believe in Reformed theology, but it seems to be this generation is more interested in the kind of ideas that Reformed folk have held to firmly for many years. What do you think about that?
Well, yeah, I do see that. I did a debate a few years ago in Los Angeles at the Anaheim Vineyard. This was the name probably rings a bell. I had never seen a church that had as much room between the front pews, and this was really a stage. There wasn't a pulpit there, but this huge area. And I remember standing there sort of looking at it before the debate, and someone said, well, the reason that's there is that's where all the people get slain in the spirit.
Mm.
And I was sort of like, okay, all right. And I was debating George.
Presumably this wasn't a KJV-only debate.
It was not. I was debating George Bryson of Calvary Chapel, who's written a book like The Dark Side of Calvinism.
Right.
And we were debating salvation, who's in charge. And I was amazed at who turned out. I don't think anybody from the Anaheim Vineyard was there. We had trouble finding people to turn the lights on, but that part of it was because they were having a mime show that night. But anyways, and the Calvary Chapel folks.
Yeah.
What was really encouraging to me was I had young men coming up to me during the break, and they were saying, don't hold back. The Calvary Chapel people need to hear this. Your book, The Potter's Freedom, has helped so many of us to learn what exegesis is and how to do this. Please don't hold back. Give it, preach it, brother, is basically what they were saying. And these were men who had given up something to hold this viewpoint. They had taken the road less traveled, shall we say. And so, yeah, I do see that kind of hunger on their part, these younger people's part, to have a connection to something that has been consistent. It's biblical. It honors the Word of God. It honors God's holiness. It is consistent with what we see in the world around us and man's sinfulness, et cetera, et cetera. And the fluffiness of the opposites, shall we say, just is not attractive to those who really want to have a deep-seated commitment to truth. And so, yes, I do see that, and it is truly exciting to see, and I'm glad that you're seeing that at the Ligonier conferences as well. So, the one coming up in Scottsdale, you're focusing on tough questions, but they all seem to be related very closely to the gospel itself. I mean, obviously, RC's topics are right there, but you know, you have suffering, you have Jesus as the only way, postmodernism. All these subjects eventually devolve down to a discussion of the gospel itself.
And, you know, Dr. White, you've observed and talked about for many months now how that the gospel has been under assault both from within and from without. I don't think I'm a relatively young man. I'm in my late 30s, but I don't remember any time in my lifetime where the gospel from without has been under assault like it has the last few years. The atheists are the nouveau riche of society right now. You know, you've got your Dawkins and all of these other Sam Harris's and Christopher Hitchens that are really in an upfront, right out loud and in front of the whole culture kind of way, ridiculing gospel distinctives. And I think you've seen something of a renewed interest from folks within evangelicalism to do a better job of articulating gospel distinctives to the broader culture, to the broader front that we're facing in the culture wars. Also, I think you see a little bit within this Calvinistic Reformed resurgence of a revival and a love and an appreciation of the doctrines of grace. And I think you see that within Southern Baptist circles. We have all kinds of folks from a variety of theological backgrounds. At our pastor's conference, we may have 20 or 30 different kinds of church backgrounds represented, from a mainline church to a community or a Bible type church to everything in between. And there is a renewed interest in the doctrines of grace. And these questions are useful not only for folks who are trying to fight the broader cultural wars, but also are useful for people who are trying to explain the sovereignty of God in suffering, or to explain how do we deal with suffering and evil. And then the broader questions of, has science disproved the existence of God? And what do we do with postmodernism? And so I think we think this will be a useful conference for folks who have friends who maybe they want to get some help on how to have conversations about these sorts of things with their friends, get some good teaching from John MacArthur, R.C., and Ligon. And just it'd be a great conference to bring an unbelieving friend or family member to, and then, you know, use that weekend as an opportunity to have good discussions about theological things with them.
Well, especially people who have imbibed the idea, which unfortunately we can certainly understand where they get the idea, and that is that Christianity is a faith that invites you to, in essence, turn off your brain, stop engaging in critical thinking. And unfortunately, let's face it, when people turn on certain television networks that will remain nameless, even though here in Phoenix it's on the channel between 20 and 22, Christians don't think about...
You're not talking about the channel with people with purple hair, are you?
No, I wouldn't. I am so politically correct, Mel, that I would never do anything like that, of course, because that would just be too easy to figure out during any broadcasting who we're talking about. So, and seriously, I mean, you listen to these people preaching, and if people, let's face it, we get painted, you know, in the same colors, whether it's fair or not, whether we chuckle about it or not, we get painted in the same colors. When you listen to Richard Dawkins speak, you will often hear him addressing that kind of a mindset. Now, it may be completely different than how you and I approach the faith, but unfortunately, that's how people view us as well. And so it would seem that people, if they think that, could come to this conference and they'd certainly get a different viewpoint.
We hope so. We hope so. You know, these are great conferences for learning. They're great conferences for maybe for the first time discovering the richness of our common evangelical faith. You know, I was just talking to a minister yesterday. We were talking about a popular Christian novel out right now, and he was going on and on about how, oh, this is opening up people's understanding of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And you probably can guess the novel I'm talking about.
Yes. Small building?
That's right. A barn-like structure.
That's right.
And, you know, evangelicals have had so little teaching on the Trinity. Isn't it sad that a novel is going to be what teaches them what will end up being a poor view of the Trinity, but maybe more than they've ever heard or been taught about the Trinity? And, that's why we appreciate ministries like you. That's why we appreciate the debates, the people you've taken on, even when you've taken on us mean old Presbyterians on various things. We really appreciate what you've done, because you've helped us see how we have to articulate our faith in the context of the authority of Scripture, and let the lion go. You know, let the Bible, let the Word guide us. Mm-hmm. We're not captive to tradition. We're not captive to postmodernism. We're not captive to science. God's Word is sufficient, and it will answer every question that we need to know. And that's what we're going to try to do. You know, it's wonderful to see at these events the interplay between folks in the audience. Oftentimes there'll be a free-flowing Q&A, not unlike the Dividing Line Q&A when you get some really interesting questions that come out of left field. And the interplay between R.C. and the other speakers, you know, R.C. and John MacArthur have this wonderful friendship, and it's been pretty neat the last few years to just watch them visit with one another and to listen to what they talk about and how they love one another. And of course, you've already alluded to my big brother, Ligon Duncan, will be there as well. And it's neat to see this gathering of friends get together and do a conference for people. And we're excited about being in Phoenix, and we hope to see you there.
I just really hope that we can manage to keep it below 110 for you. some of you folks, even from the South, and I can't. Now, I'm sorry if I can tell you're from the South. There's a little reason why I can, but I won't tell you what it is. But honestly, September, though, is by that point in September, the humidity's broken, and it is gorgeous here. It truly, truly is. So hopefully we'll
do that. It's going to be my first trip to the Valley of the Sun.
Really?
And I'm excited about that. And I hope to come out in September. I'd love to take you out to lunch.
That'd be very enjoyable. I'd love to do that.
We're excited about that. And Phoenix has been great for Ligonier. We've been there a few years ago, and we come in and out. Have been in and out over the years, and we're excited about getting to meet folks in the Phoenix area.
Well, now I was even before you brought it up, I was looking at the conference, and the next thing I was going to mention to you is now. I know some people who might criticize you for having John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul on the same ticket. And I remember back in the 90s hearing a very brotherly exchange between R.C. and John on the subject of baptism. I think it was at the Shepherd's Conference, wasn't it? Was that where that was? I'm trying to remember.
It very well could be.
I think it was.
I know R.C. came out and spoke at the Master's College or the Master's Seminary, and I know there's been some interaction on that over the years.
I think it was, and I think that encounter, and then 2 years ago, Bill Shishko. I'm not sure if you know Bill, but
I know Bill very well.
Okay, good. Bill and I had our debate, and I don't know if you've heard it, but I was so appreciative of the fact that the night before we had that debate, I was at the Franklin Square Presbyterian Church. And Orthodox Presbyterian Church, need to put that in there. And I was speaking on Islam, and I have preached from his pulpit, and we are brothers in the Lord. I've had him here on the program. He and I addressed New Perspectivism on the Dividing Line together in the past, and there is a unity. And I really think it's the unity we have on the essence of the gospel that gives us the freedom to then go to the Word of God and disagree on these other issues, and to do so in such a fashion that we shake each other's hands and we can identify each other as brothers in the Lord. And it's just so different, because most of my debates, I can't do that. I'm not in that position. As you know, in January, debating Bart Ehrman on the issues that are raised by his books and things like that. It's just a completely different realm, and it's so wonderful to be able to do those things. And unfortunately, people on both sides of the aisle don't think we should be doing that kind of stuff. But
sure.
I really think that it's very important.
Well, Dr. White, a friend of mine has said that Christians are really the only people in the world who can have a disagreement with one another, because we have the gospel in common. And it's wonderful, really, to, as iron sharpens iron, to talk about these things and to do it within the bonds of Christian brotherhood. And we certainly have appreciated you, as you have taken on all sorts of folks over the years for gospel things. But we've also appreciated you as you've had discussions within the family over
right.
theological matters. And it's neat to see that with R.C. and John MacArthur as well, because certainly they have a different eschatologies and some different things that come out at times, but on the big things, they're right beside one another, and it's really wonderful to see them interact with one another and to challenge one another, and I think they make one another stronger by doing that.
Oh yeah, most definitely. Well, as you probably know, then actually the week before the Ligonier Conference here in Scottsdale, I'm going to be doing 3 debates on Islam in Southern California. And then just a few weeks later, going to be heading over to, a little bit more than that, in November, over to London for 3 debates there, going to Speaker's Corner, and then flying back and debating one of the Islamic apologists that I have been extremely impressed with. In fact, I saw a paper that he wrote against the deity of Christ, which is one of the most involved arguments that I have seen coming from the Islamic perspective, Dr. Zulfikar Ali Shah. We will be debating in Durham, North Carolina, as well. And so I'm engaging this area, and yet I'm doing so from a Reformed perspective. And it is very interesting that emphasis, that Christocentric element, that theocentric element of Reformed theology, is something that I've seen resonate with the Muslims. That's something that they can understand, that we are not subjecting the gospel to merely human standards, that we have the highest view of Scripture, the highest view of God's holiness. And so, I have a saying you've probably heard a few times, theology matters, and it does determine how we do our apologetics and what we focus upon and what's really important and what we're willing to debate about and what we're willing to allow to be off to the side and things like that. And it really seems to me that we need to encourage the Reformed community to gain more passion about this need to proclaim the gospel with clarity to the Muslims. They are they're in the news all the time, but my experience is most Christians are somewhat scared of them.
Your story is fascinating because I this past year I had the occasion to visit with John Hendricks and his wonderful monergism.com people. Mm-hmm. And we were talking about the gospel in China. You know, he has a special heart for China, and a lot of the materials on his website are he has Chinese translations of things, and he is really doing an amazing job of getting stuff into China. And he has talked about how many in China recognize the Reformed faith as the best expression of Christianity. They're really not interested in the one-inch deep, 500 miles long evangelical scene out there.
Mm-hmm.
And just recently, we were told that a major university in Beijing that was doing a Christian survey class had picked some of RC's material and had them translated as a way of trying to show them an expression of classic Western Christian thought.
Mm.
And it's exciting to think about that,
yeah.
That God has kept us faithful. We hope and trust, and perhaps there is going to be an unleashing of His Spirit through our common enterprise, and that we might affect a group of people, whether it be folks in the Middle East from Muslim countries or folks in totalitarian communist countries. Who knows what God can do from our endeavors?
Oh yeah, I'm. It's so unusual for me to be talking to someone younger than me. As you get older, there's a transition period where you start realizing that your doctor is younger than you, and you start going, oh man, the Lord has put road signs along the way that's sort of warning you. The end is near. And be prepared to enter into eternity. And your body gives you those signs, too. Unfortunately, you haven't gotten to 40, so you don't know anything about that yet. But
well, let's see how I do in the Valley of the Sun in a couple of months.
Yes, indeed. But, as I've been looking at the fact that, I'm past the halfway mark in my life, you start thinking about, what do I want to leave? What do I want this life to really be all about? and it changes your priorities. And I, one of the reasons I've really gotten involved with the Islamic work, in fact, as soon as the program's over here, I'm meeting with my Arabic tutor for another lesson. That's just what I've, you know, and when you're 45, picking up your seventh language is not the easiest thing you've ever done. And the reason I'm doing that is I want to leave a body of literature, and not anymore. It's not just literature. It's on the internet. It's video. It's the whole nine yards. But I want to leave behind something that is going to 20, 30, 50 years after I'm gone, still be edifying the people of God. And that's not easily done. I mean, books that are relevant past their publication time and past the lives of their authors are rare books. They really, really are. And I know for me, R.C.'s works, especially The Holiness of God and Chosen by God, had that character. And they will continue to have that character. They will continue to speak to people for decades and decades and generations. And that's a testament, it really is, to the quality of the work that he produced, and then his ability to communicate very important things the Spirit of God can then use in people's lives. And I know those two books especially were so important in grounding me. I had been forced by the Word of God to recognize these divine truths, but to be able to communicate them, to be able to see their consistency, to be able to understand really what they meant for the whole of life, was something that was accomplished in those books are not exactly theological tomes in the sense of being super long. They're very accessible to people. And so I have always been extremely thankful for that. And the only reason I didn't say that to R.C. directly on the air is I already told him that over dinner last year when we were out in Hawaii together. But that's what Ligonier has done, and I'm very appreciative of that. And obviously, there are many more people who need to hear that message, read those books. And so we certainly hope and pray that these upcoming conferences will continue to be blessed by the Lord in that way.
Well, we thank you, Dr. White, for that. And would it be okay if I give out the information one more time?
Certainly. Please do. Please do.
If you are interested in coming, we would love for you to be there. There's some special pricing. If you go to ligonier.org, you can there's a group discount policy of if you get a group of 25 folks together from your church or from your neighborhood, we can give you a break. There's some special pricing for ministers and young people. And particularly if you get registered in the next week or so, there's a great rate of a discount rate of the conference. And if you put a larger group together, there's some complimentary registration. So that conference, again, is going to be September 26th and 27th at the Scottsdale Bible Church. That's on Miller Road near 101 and Shea Road. And please go to our website, ligonier.org. We would love to have the Dividing Line family there, and we'd love to visit with you. And we appreciate being on the Dividing Line today, Dr. White.
Well, Mel, I really appreciate it. Thank you very much for joining us. Please thank R.C. for investing his time with us as well. And Lord willing, especially since I've got three Islamic debates the week before, Lord willing, we will be with you there in Scottsdale and see you there. Thank you very much for joining me today.
All right. Thank you, friend.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. All right. Well, that was a very fast hour. Thanks again to R.C. Sproul, Mel, and Mel Duncan for joining us. We will be back for the last Dividing Line for a little while next Tuesday here on the Dividing Line. We'll see you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.